Lord, we thank you that by your Holy Spirit you are here with us now. We thank you that by your Spirit you make your words, the scriptures, alive, and you speak them to our minds and our hearts, that you challenge us where we are wrong, you encourage us to walk in the right paths, you challenge us where we are thinking wrong, and you encourage us to have the right thoughts and to do your will. Lord, your word calls us to call upon your name and so to know your salvation and your saving grace. And so we pray, Lord, that as we engage with this part of Acts chapter 2, that your spirit would lead us to call upon you today and to know your salvation. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to begin with a very simple question indeed. No doubt you've heard it many times before, but I do want you to think about it again because it's the very heart of where these brief verses get us today that Andy just read for us. And the question is simply this: what is your view of Jesus? What is your opinion of him? What is your verdict on who Jesus is? And what he did or didn't do. Humanists and atheists, I think most of them generally agree that Jesus probably lived. I think it's quite foolish to go down the angle of thinking, well, he never existed, okay? I don't think many people go down that pathway. But atheists, humanists who do believe in the existence of Jesus would think that, he was probably a good man. And probably a good teacher. After all, 2,000 years later, we're still talking about him. So he can't have been that bad, really. And he must have existed in history. I think that's the way that humanists and atheists would think about Jesus. Here is a summary of what Jews and Muslims and Hindus and Buddhists think of Jesus. Generally, it's all the same, with one or two slight differences. But I feel I can, like, generally lump them all together, actually. Generally, Jews, Muslims, Hindus and Buddhists believe a mixture of the following. Jesus was Mary's son, born of a virgin. He came from God. He was a holy man, an enlightened, wise and moral teacher, a prophet who spoke for God, a revered leader and miracle worker who was crucified, although Muslims would say he wasn't. There's one difference there. That's generally a summary of what religions around the world will say about Jesus. So what do you believe? What do you say? What is your verdict on Jesus? Well, here in Acts chapter 2, it is the day of Pentecost. And Peter, the apostle, has preached about Jesus to a crowd of people that are from all over the known world. And he summarizes his message in verse 36. And in verse 36, he summarizes just two verdicts on Jesus. There's no third option. There's no fourth, fifth, or sixth option. There's only two that the Bible presents to us today. If I'm going to be a faithful person to the Bible, I've only got two options to take you down today, all right? So forgive me if you think I'm narrow-minded. I only need to be as narrow as the Bible. The Bible here only gives two options, okay? One is God's verdict, and the other is the popular verdict of the day on Jesus. God's view and the popular view. God's view on Jesus, first of all. God's view on Jesus is that he is both Lord and Christ. If you look at verse 36, where the sermon has got to so far, just before our reading, verse 36, Peter says, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for absolute certain that God has made him," that is Jesus, "both Lord and Christ." There it is. Simple as anything, God's verdict on Jesus is that he is both Lord and Christ. All right? And so God the Father did the only right thing, the only appropriate thing that God the Father could do with Jesus was to raise him from the dead and to lift Jesus up to the highest place in the universe, to the very throne of heaven, where he is to be honored and served and loved and worshipped by everyone in the entire world forever. That's the only way of responding to Jesus if he is Lord and Christ. He's Lord of all. He's Christ. That is God's anointed Messiah, the good, perfect, just, kind, and generous King, Lord and Christ, lifted to the highest place in the universe to be worshipped by everyone. Is that your view of Jesus? Is that what you think? Is that your verdict? Do you share God's verdict? There's one other alternative, and is the verdict of the popular folks of the day. And it is simply this, that Jesus is none other, or was none other than, a lying criminal. There's no in between. Lord and Christ, lying criminal. That's the choice that we have. Look at verse 36. That's the summary. Peter is preaching Jesus here to a great crowd, and he summarizes his whole sermon in verse 36. Lord and Christ, God's verdict, or the popular verdict, this Jesus whom you, the general population, crucified. Lord and Christ, or crucified criminal? The verdict of the population of the day is the opposite to God's verdict. The general population of the day agreed with the authorities that Jesus was a criminal. So rather than lift him to the highest place in the universe to be honored, to be worshipped and glorified, let's lift him on a cross where he is shamed, where we spit on him, where we scorn him and laugh at him and despise him and reject him and see him got rid of. Lord and Christ for eternity, or lying criminal to lay raise up in humiliation? That is the choice. There is no third option. Lord and Christ to rule, or yeah, let's put him on the cruelest way ever invented to kill a man or a woman and despise him and reject him. I asked you a moment ago, do you share God's verdict on Jesus? Let me ask you again. It's really plain here. Peter's really clear. And the question has to be, do you share the popular view of the day of Jesus? There's no in between. That's what we're facing today as we engage with the response to what happens at the end of the sermon. Everyone in the crowd that day believed, while they were having their cornflakes, their breakfast, or whatever you have for breakfast, while they were having breakfast that day, the general population agreed that Jesus was a lying criminal. That's what they thought at breakfast. By the time they're having their packed lunches, 3,000 of them have switched and are now saying, no, we were wrong. He was Lord and Christ. And the question is, how does that happen? How do you switch from the wrong view of Jesus to the right view, to the God's view of the Lord Jesus Christ? How did it happen? How did they become worshippers and followers of Jesus as Lord? How do you switch from one to another? That is what we're looking at today in these brief verses. And the first thing is this: repent and believe in the Lord Jesus. Repent and believe. Look at verse 37 and 38. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. Repent. That's the first thing. you must repent. What does repent mean? And why would you want to do it? What does it mean, and why would you want to repent? Simply this: repenting means turning round. All right, I'm heading this way, and I'm going the wrong way, and I see the sign that says, "Hang on, this is to Newcastle," and I realise I should have been driving to London. I come off at the next exit. I repent. And I turn round and I go the right way, and the signs on the motorway are now right for me. I've turned right round and I'm going the other way. That is fundamentally what repentance means. Stopping what you're doing and doing something else instead. Stopping what you're thinking, because it's wrong, and doing and starting to think the right things instead. Specifically here, in this context here, repentance means quitting your wrong view of Jesus and turning and having the right view, God's view of Jesus. Now, it isn't just a matter of fact. I'm going this way and I change direction and I go that way. It's not just intellectual. All right? The whole of your being is involved in that moment. You know, it's not like driving to London when you should be going to Newcastle, where I've just wasted a bit of time. You feel different things. It engages you in a different way. And that's really clear in what happens here in the book of Acts. Yes, it is intellectual. Look at verse 37. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart. That is, they heard and they understood in their intellects what Peter had said, and they realized that they were wrong about Jesus. It was intellectual. Like a dear friend that Tanya and I had years and years ago, his name was Roy. And Roy was in his 70s, and Roy had served the church and the community all his life. But it began to dawn on him, particularly around 8 o'clock communions in the morning with the ancient Book of Common Prayer in Old English, he'd begun to understand what it said. After years, he was in his 70s, and he said this to me one day: "You mean, after 70 years of coming to and serving church, I've been wrong all my life about Jesus?" And I had to say, "Roy, humbly, yes, you've been wrong about Jesus all your life." And I didn't know where it would go. But he was glad to hear that. And in a Bible study a few weeks later, we've got people writing their prayers down. At the end, no one felt able to speak out. You know, Tanya had run a women's group, and I'd run a men's group in the local pub, and they brought the two together and called it church on a Wednesday evening. And the blokes thought it would be like the pub, so they all bought crates of beer to have for the Bible study, and getting them each week to write down their prayers. First prayer Roy prayed: "Lord Jesus, after these studies in Colossians, I realise I'm wrong. I'm not a Christian. Please help me to become one." He was glad at that moment when I said, "You know, you've been wrong. I've been wrong about it." Yes. I didn't know where that moment was going to go. That's what repentance is. It's intellectual. It's accepting it, but it's meaningful. It's personal. So it's not just intellect. It's personal. Verse 36. "This Jesus whom you," finger the pointing, "you crucified." They hadn't personally driven in the nails, but they had treated Jesus so terribly, so appallingly, so dishonorably, that they may as well have been the actual crucifiers. An old song goes like this: "Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Oh, sometimes it causes me to tremble, tremble, tremble. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? The realization comes and it affects you personally, and you begin in your heart to think, I really ought to be trembling here. I've treated the Lord so terribly wrongly. Yeah, I wasn't there, but you know, if I had been there, would I have been any different to anyone else in the crowd shouting, crucify him, crucify him? It's personal. Repentance is emotional, verse 37. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart. The truth about Jesus pierced them deeply. It stabbed them in the heart. It stabbed them in their consciences. They realized who Jesus is, and so they were appalled at the way they'd treated him. The full horror of what they'd done, murdering the Messiah, hit them. They didn't just miss the Messiah. They strung him up on a cross. I read the other day about a man. This is a man in the 21st century who found himself, well, let me quote him, getting emotional about it. Quote, weeping over my lust that hammered the nails deeper into the hands of Jesus. My lies that stuck the thorns into his head. And my pride and self-pity that thrust the spear into Jesus' side. He deeply felt the shame for the way that he had treated Jesus. Through his ignorance, through his disobedience, through his self-centeredness, through his rebelling, just living for himself and his own self-satisfaction rather than for the worship of the Lord. Repentance is intellectual, it is personal, it is emotional, and lastly, it's earnest, verse 37. What shall we do? That is there any hope? Can the problem be resolved? We've done terribly. How do we sort this out? Is it possible to sort this out? They had a heartfelt desire to change, heartfelt desire to sin no more, a heartfelt desire to be right with the Lord. What shall we do? That's repenting. And that is the start of the journey of switching from rejecting Jesus to worshipping Jesus. And I'm going to encourage us just to spend half a minute. I'm going to stop speaking now. Just half a minute for each of us to pray quietly in our hearts. With that verse in mind, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. A moment for you just to repent. You may have been walking with the Lord for quite a while and you think, hang on, I've been pretty cold with the Lord that I know. And today I'm repenting. It may be that you've never given your life to Christ, and you know right now in your heart, as this scripture was read, and God is by Spirit speaking to your heart right now, that you've got Jesus badly wrong, and you need to repent. Just half a minute to be quiet and pray. You might want to close your eyes, just to ponder and pray. Repentance is the start of the journey, switching from rejection of Jesus to worship of him. After repenting comes believing. Believing is also intellectual. It's an intellectual. It's in the mind. It is, in a sense, I believe the message of Jesus to be true. But it's much, much, much more than simply knowing it. It's much, much more than intellectual assent. And the fuller meaning of what it is to believe is there in the word that is actually used in verse 38, baptism. Be baptized. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. Baptism. Baptism is first and foremost about what God has done for you in Jesus. Secondarily to that, it is a deep expression of your faith in Him. It symbolizes what Jesus has done for you and for me. Jesus died, He was buried, He rose again to wash us, to cleanse us from all of our sin and guilt and shame. When you are, or when you were baptized, or if you are in the room and you're likely to be baptized on the 23rd of February, we're going to have the baptism waters here, so we've got some more baptisms coming on the 23rd of February. You are owning the words of that old hymn. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. You're saying, you've done this for me. And it's not just my intellectual assent. I stake my whole being on you. You got to cleanse me of all my sin. Without you, I have no hope. I've got to be immersed in you. I commit to you my past, forgive me. I commit to you my future, please lead me. I commit to you my death. Seriously, there's only one safe pair of hands that will catch you on the other side of death. And that's the hands of the one who rose. And they've got the marks of the nails in them. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless, helpless, I'm helpless. I look to thee for grace. Foul, I stink. I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Saviour, or I die. That's what belief is. It's not just intellect. It's me. Take me, Lord. Forgive me. Cleanse me. Spend another 15 seconds, half a minute, just saying, Lord, I do repent today. And I want to just give you my whole life afresh. I have nothing to hold on but you. If you can remember your baptism, remember your baptism. If you remember someone else's baptism, recent baptism, remember that. I've been washed by you. And I want to live for you. Well, repenting of sin and believing in Jesus is the response that God calls for. And how does we respond to Him in this way? How then does He respond to us? So we move to the second point. And that is that we receive. He gives us forgiveness and He gives us the Holy Spirit. So we, as it were, have our hands out, our arms out, and we receive forgiveness and we receive the Holy Spirit. Verse 38, Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. First of all, forgiveness. These people were cut to the heart because they saw that God's verdict on Jesus, Lord and Christ, was true, but they had had a part in killing Him. In other words, they were utterly at odds with God. They were living against God's will. They were out of step with God's character and God's ways. They were another way to God's way. And what they desperately needed, and what you need, and what we all need, And what God, in his amazing kindness, is ready to give is forgiveness. We all need forgiveness. Imagine living your life without forgiveness, without others forgiving you, without you forgiving others. We're describing, if there was no forgiveness, it would be hellish, wouldn't it? Forgiveness. They had offended God, they violated God, they disobeyed God, and we have too. And there's only one hope, that God might find a way to both be holy as he is, and yet as well to forgive and let our sins go. And he did exactly that in the death of his son Jesus. The holy God died in Jesus for you and for me. And what I find so stunning here, their offense against God is so criminal. What is so stunning, though, is how quickly forgiveness is brought onto the radar. There's none of this, like, say it like you mean it, you know, a year of penitence. It's right there. Repent, be baptized, be forgiven. Does it remind you of Jesus told that story about the prodigal son and the father, and his son leaves and goes off and squanders all his father's wealth, and he realizes he needs to come back, and he plans his speech. Father, I sinned against you, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. And this reminds me of that story. That the Father's looking and waiting. He's waiting for you today to repent and believe. He wants to forgive you. And as soon as the Father in that story sees his son coming, he don't wait. He runs out and he smothers him in a great hug. And the boy can't even begin to get his, oh, Father, I sinned again. He can't even get it. He can't even get the words out. God just needs to see a genuine tear of true repentance, and he's right there to forgive and to welcome you home. Forgiveness. Stunning and absolutely wonderful. Half a minute, quiet, pray. Pray that the Holy Spirit speaks God's forgiveness, his word, into your heart for an area or other. You may feel shame or guilt. You feel you can't forgive yourself. You feel and know that others haven't forgiven you. Pray that God's forgiveness would come into your brokenness right now. Well, we receive forgiveness. Secondly, we receive the Holy Spirit. This is extraordinary, to receive God himself. What does it mean to receive the Holy Spirit? Well, simply this. As we truly repent and believe in the Lord Jesus, God gives us his Spirit to live in our hearts. The Bible talks about us becoming a temple individually, a temple of the Holy Spirit. God comes and lives in you personally. And he lives within us as a church family, corporately, together. And the Holy Spirit, I mean, it's like you moving into a new home. He moves in and he's going to renovate the whole place. You know, and he wants to renovate every room. And that's what he does. He comes in and he empowers you. That's what he does. He gives you his gifts to serve other people. He will open your heart and mind to understand God's word, the Bible. Where if he's not with you and in your heart, there are parts of the Bible you just won't even begin to understand. Spirit comes in and he opens your eyes to see. He will enable you to know and pray to God lovingly and intimately and confidently as your Father. He will transform you so that you grow the fruit of the Spirit. That is, you grow in the character of Jesus, the one you love and the one that you worship. Is that not amazing? It's a wonderful invitation. The invitation to you. Repent, believe, receive God's forgiveness and receive the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is given to you when you repent and believe. God promises to forgive and to come right into your heart. Maybe today, for you, means to be the first time that you repent. Turn to Jesus and receive forgiveness. And today, receive the Holy Spirit. If that is you, please come and talk to me at the end. Come and pray. Allow me to pray with you so that you know God's forgiveness and that today you receive the Spirit of God in your heart and in your life. And it's not just for you, not just for us here. Look at verse 39 and 41. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Wonderful news to share with our children and with the world around us, with passion and with compassion. With many other words, Peter bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized and were added to that day about 3,000 souls. At breakfast, they thought Jesus, well, they thought nothing of him. By lunchtime, they're baptized and they're worshiping him. This is an astonishing miracle. Let's pray that these miracles carry on happening in Sheffield. Let's pray they happen in our gospel festival next month. Tim encouraged us earlier on to be praying for people, to get involved with our art or our poetry, to share our faith and to be praying for others. Because it is wonderful news, isn't it? Forgiveness and the Holy Spirit. But it's not just for you, it's for others who aren't here. It's why we're church, for people who don't go to church. Or, you know, 500,000 people in Sheffield who don't go to church. We're here for them. Other churches are for them. We've got a message to share. Let me pray. And musicians are going to come out in a moment to lead us in our final song, which is Living Hope. Lord, thank you for your word that says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Lord, we call on you today in repentance and faith and belief, and we receive your forgiveness and we receive your Holy Spirit. And we pray, Lord, that you would enable us to be your witnesses and to live in hope and to live with that spiritual optimism that you place in our hearts today and tomorrow in the coming days. We pray it in your name. Amen. Great. Well, we might have a little one come and join us and sing, but I probably can't play the guitar at the same time, Simon. So.